I invite you to turn, if you're using the Black Bibles, to page 510. We'll be looking at Psalm 116 eventually. Just by way of introduction, I want to explain to you where we'll be heading over the next few weeks. We have been, since the beginning of Hope of Christ, we've been looking at the book of Acts, and we will return to that book, I promise. But we took the time during the Christmas season to pause from Acts and look at Matthew, at the first two chapters of Matthew, and worship through the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ, as was recorded for us in Matthew. And now at the beginning of the year, beginning of 2009, and us being about 9 months into public worship at Hope of Christ, it seemed like the beginning of the year is always a good time to sort of remember why we're here, to consider the vision and purpose of Hope of Christ and why God has brought us together here. If it's on the front of your bulletin, but the mission or the vision or whatever fancy word you want to use for it, the slogan is less fancy, sadly, of Hope of Christ Presbyterian Church, is that our desire is that we would exalt and glorify our God and Savior by knowing Jesus Christ and the power of His resurrection, by growing in grace, in faith and in love, love for our God, love for each other, love for our neighbors, and by going into the world with the message and the mission of hope. Knowing Jesus Christ, growing in grace, going into the world with hope. That is why Hope of Christ Presbyterian Church exists. We have, beyond that sort of vision or mission statement, we have core values of Hope of Christ Church. These are not necessarily unique values to Hope of Christ, and in fact, I would hope that they wouldn't be, but these can give you an insight into what of the many important things in the gospel or in the church or in the evangelical community, what are the things that we at Hope of Christ would want to define ourselves by? And so I'm going to I normally would be preaching through books of the Bible, but for the next 7 weeks, I want to look at the seven core values of Hope of Christ. And out on the information table, there's a pamphlet on the seven core values and the mission of Hope of Christ, and you can feel free to pick one of those up if you'd like on your way out. But the seven core values of Hope of Christ are not necessarily in any particular order other than the first one. The core value we'll be discussing, well, not really discussing, I'll be talking a lot, you'll be listening a lot. The first core value is the joy of the gospel. And it's why we don't have to get nervous if we mess up the words during worship. It's why we can even poke fun at ourselves. It's why even at Hope of Christ, we laugh a lot. The joy of the gospel, as one pastor put it, Christians ought to be the most joyful and the saddest people on the earth. We ought to be the saddest because we get sin. We get it, not because of what we've seen in others, but because of what we've experienced in our own hearts. We get sin and the ravages and how sin has destroyed relationships, not just with each other, but our relationship with God. But we ought to be the most joyful people as well because we get the gospel that God sent His Son into the world to die for that sin. We ought to be just oozing joy, regardless of the situations and scenarios in which we find ourselves. And so we're going to look a little bit at that today, and just briefly then, just to tell you of where we'll be heading over the next 7 weeks, a core value of hope of Christ is sincere and grateful worship. And we'll consider what that looks like. What does that mean, sincere and grateful worship? Also, expectant, kingdom-focused prayer. We don't believe that our prayers change anything. We do believe that the one to whom we pray can change everything. And so we will look at kingdom-focused prayer. Orthodox, life-changing discipleship. This doesn't mean that all of our towers on our churches will have big onions on the top of them, or that I'm going to grow a really long white beard. But by orthodox, I simply mean straight or true and yet life-changing discipleship. We're going to teach. You can expect to be taught from scriptures and from others who have taught from scriptures when you come to Hope of Christ. But you can also expect that we'll expect that when you're taught, it changes your life. It's not just information's sake, but it actually changes how you live and how you love. Fifth, healing for the lost and broken. If the gospel truly is good news, then it's for everybody. For those who are a lot like us and those who are not at all like us. And for those who even don't like us. The gospel is for healing. It's for healing the broken. It's for healing the lost. It's for restoring justice and mercy to those who have none who would fight for them. And Hope of Christ will seek to fight for the unfortunate, for the prisoners, for the widows, for the orphans. The gospel means that there is healing for the lost and the broken, both spiritually and physically. We value genuine, intentional relationships. We want to get into each other's business. You'll see this most clearly if you get involved in a care group, because that's the first place that you would see that sort of seeded or start, where relationships can be such that we're in the Word together, we're praying for each other, we're admitting where we're hurting, we're admitting where we're falling, we're admitting who's hurting us, and we care for each other. And so our relationships have a goal toward helping one another realize the joy of the gospel. And then finally, but not lastly, but finally, missional training and multiplication. Hope of Christ, the whole, as you look at living organisms, one proof, really almost the only proof of life, is if it multiplies. Does it reproduce? And so Hope of Christ Church will seek to reproduce other like-minded churches. And so we'll have a very intentional aspect of how we train up elders. There are already two men in Hope of Christ, I don't know if you're aware of this, who are very strongly considering seminary and God's calling into full-time ministry. And so the opportunity that we have at Hope of Christ to train up men like that, and then also lay folk who will go out and reproduce what is happening here. We're not so arrogant as to think that now that Hope of Christ is here, Stafford County is okay. But we want to reach Stafford County and all of the Northern Virginia area, Spotsylvania, and even Fredericksburg, and we want to partner with other like-minded churches who desire to see the joy of the gospel affect our region and our commonwealth, and hopefully, as God has promised, the world. And so we just want to take part in that advancing kingdom of God. These are the core values at Hope of Christ. Today, though, I want to look at the joy of the gospel. And perhaps you're thinking, oh, great, another message to tell me just how happy I should be in Jesus. I've got the joy down in my heart. Where? Oh, down in my heart. And when I was a kid, I always thought it was Tuesday. And I never understood why Tuesday, why not Sunday? And then I found out later it was to stay, not Tuesday. So maybe you kids are smarter than me. I hope so. It wouldn't surprise me at all. But really, another message on why should we be happy in Jesus? Just praise Jesus. Life is just wonderful. You know, it's if you notice, part of the whole genuine intentional relationships, You can't come to Hope of Christ for very long as people pass you on Sunday morning and ask you, how are you? If you answer incorrectly, you'll get anything from a guffaw to a snicker. And it's not because we like to make fun of visitors, well, we do, but that's not why we wait till you leave for that. But it's because very early on in the life of Hope of Christ, I pointed out what a pastor had pointed out to me, that often our response of "I am fine" is simply an acronym for "I am frustrated, insecure, neurotic, and exhausted." And so at Hope of Christ, we have sought to ban the "I am fine" response. And so if you ask someone, how are you, especially as a visitor, let me just warn you, they're going to tell you. So you may need to make sure you have time to ask someone from now on, how are you? You may need to sit down and hear the whole answer. But what I tell you, one thing we won't accept is, I am fine. We may snicker a bit, but we will try to inform you that fine is not an acceptable answer. But is that all the joy of the gospel is? It's just a matter of making each of us fine. It's a matter of pretending that life is good. I would submit that it is not, and as we look at Psalm 116 together, I want you to read this with me, and as we go through this psalm, I want you to remember that Psalms 113 through 118 are the psalms of what are called the Hallel. These are the psalms that are used in the Jewish Passover, currently, still today, and in fact have been used in the Jewish Passover for centuries, for so long that these would have been the psalms that were used by Jesus Christ at his last Passover meal, at the Last Supper, where he met with his disciples one last time in the upper room. And so as we read this psalm together, I will bring us back eventually to recalling that these would be the words. This quite possibly would have been the hymn, even, that Jesus sang with his disciples just before he was betrayed. So I would invite you, as is our custom at Hope of Christ, to stand if you are able for the reading of God's Word. This is Psalm 116. It is the Word of God. It is faithful and it is true. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. You see, there are some times when we hear possibly sermons on deliverance or the joy of the gospel, and it is not difficult for many of us, for many of you, to possibly feel like, where's my deliverance? When do I get this hope? And so I invite you to consider this psalm. Verses 1 and 2. The psalmist has learned to love the Lord. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The psalmist has learned to love the Lord. Why? Because the Lord heard his voice. More than that, the Lord has heard this man's cry for mercy. More than that, the Lord has turned his ear toward this man in such a way that he is prepared to call on the Lord as long as he lives. It sounds strangely like that Verizon, the old Verizon commercial. This man wandering down the road. Can you hear me now? Good. Can you hear me now? Good. Can you hear me now? Good. But here, the psalmist is not testing the limits of God, but rather he is realizing in hindsight that the Lord indeed can hear him no matter how far he feels as if he's traveled away from God. The psalmist has learned that this is so. Something in his life has taught him this truth. Now, before we go too far, I want to warn you that this is not just a plug and chug passage. This is not going to be just a, so what do I have to pray? What do I have to say? What do I have to do to get my deliverance? How did the psalmist learn that the Lord always hears him? In verse 3, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Well, isn't that typical? Leave it to God to only communicate to us through difficulties. Or maybe that should be God's line. When do you call on God most faithfully? When do you fall on your knees and say, I can't do this? You have to do it. Sure, we pray when times are good, admittedly, but if you're like me, it's quite possible that your prayers during times of good are really just to keep God from interfering with all the good that you have established in your life. It's just to remind God that you're faithful and you're being good and you're doing what you're supposed to. Please don't mess any of this up, because I got a really good thing going here. But when things have gone bad, when you are standing on your tiptoes on the edge of the deep end, and someone keeps jumping into the pool and sending wave after wave over your nose, and you can barely catch a breath in between, and all you can do is cry out, Lord, save me. Those are the times that we recognize our dependence, our absolute dependence on God. It is when we are in distress that we call on him, and it's not any different for the psalmist. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. O Lord, save me. That's it. O Lord, save me. There has to be something more. There has to be a formula, something, I mean, no promise, no, if you save me, then I'll do this. If you save me, I'll never do that. No, just, oh Lord, save me. I had a friend who was sharing with me one time just about her very very deep struggles with just overwhelming sorrow and despair. I know that in some Christian circles we aren't even allowed to name it, but she was depressed. And she told me about the times of darkness when all she could get out was, Lord, help. But that's enough. That's all that is needed. This world is full of futility. This world is full of pain and misery and despair. There are cords of death. There is the anguish of the grave. Friends don't show each other proper respect. Spouses abuse the trust that has been given to them. Parents are at best inconsistent, if not downright rude, to their children over the part that they must play in presenting the perfect family everywhere they go. People get laid off from work, or else they are expected to sacrifice their families and their children on the altar of the needs of the many. The people who are married wonder why they are married. The people who aren't married wonder why they aren't married. The people who are younger wish they were older. The people who are older wish they were younger. And all of us look at whatever happened 100 years ago with one of two reactions. Either it was silly and useless, and we forget that we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us, or we worship this strange time 100 years ago and say, goodness, how life would be better if we could only live like they lived 100 years ago, not even realizing that the people 100 years ago that we looked the most like were looking 100 years beyond themselves, saying, goodness, look, I don't know where we're going, but we're in a handbasket. Why couldn't we live like they lived 100 years ago? And it goes on, and life is vanity of vanities, says the writer of Ecclesiastes. And the thing is, God knows this. Not just the Old Testament God knows this, but God, who wrote and inspired for us Romans 8, knows this. The passage that we read today in Romans 8 says, the world is groaning. The world is groaning, and it's not just any kind of groaning. The world is groaning as in labor pains. And so everyone here had a mother, whether you were a mother or not. And so you can talk to your mom today. I know it's not Mother's Day, but this would floor her. Although then when you start talking to her today, you'll be asking, tell me about your child labor. Tell me about the birth pains. The world is groaning as if in labor. But how does that help? So we're told in Romans that the world is groaning, and we're told, so it's okay for you to groan, because Paul says, you know, and we groan also, because life is not the way it was supposed to be. And if that's all there was, then that would be pretty hopeless. But then Paul says that God himself groans, that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God in us groans over these things. Do you realize that God agrees that this is not the way it was supposed to be? That the world and how it runs is miserable, and that the Holy Spirit groans for us. Often we talk in Christian circles of the Holy Spirit kind of interpreting our prayers. When we don't know how to pray, we know that the Holy Spirit prays for us. And a lot of times we think that that means that he makes these wonderfully eloquent, beautiful, large prayers for us, and yet the writer of Romans says sometimes all he does is groan. He groans when words just don't suffice. The Holy Spirit groans because of the misery of this world. And I know you're thinking, what a strange topic for the joy of the gospel. But that is the joy of the gospel, that God hears our groans. Listen, he says, then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. O Lord, save me. And he says, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. This is in verse 5. You see, from verse 5 onward, through the rest of the psalm, it's just God's response to the man's cry, and then the man's response to God's response. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Those don't always go together in this world. We assume that if you're righteous, you don't have to be gracious. If you're right, you don't have to be nice about it. In fact, when we feel righteous and we act gracious, often as humans, it's because we know that eventually we will not be righteous and we will need you to be gracious back one day. It's sort of a Godfather mentality. You know, one day I'm going to come to you and ask for a favor, and when I ask for that favor, you will owe it to me, and you'll have to just... So I'm going to be gracious now, even though I'm righteous, because one day I'm going to require of you a gracious response. And yet God is never not righteous. It's a double negative. God is always righteous. God is never not righteous, and so by our standards, never has to act gracious. He never has to say, well, let me be nice about this one, because if I'm wrong next time, they'll be nice to me. There's never a wrong next time for God. He's always righteous, and he's gracious. God is righteous and gracious. And he is full of compassion, the psalmist says. God is merciful. How does he know that God is merciful? Well, it says that the Lord preserves the simple. If you do a study today after you've hung up with your mother and talked about child labor with her, you can look up passages about the simple in Scripture. And I will just give you a heads up that the Scriptures are not kind to the simple, especially as you read the Proverbs. The simple are kind of simple-headed. They're not simple because they're, you know, they have easy to put on clothes. They're simple-minded. They're foolish. It says that the psalmist says here, the Lord preserves the simple. So God is gracious. How does he know? Because God preserves the simple. Well, how does he know that? He says, because when I was brought low, he saved me. When this poor man called, he saved me. There's no self-promotion. There's no trying to barter with God. It's the realization, I am simple. And God saved me. It's fascinating that verse 7 then, this response, return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. It's interesting that once the psalmist received the deliverance that he had been longing for, he begins talking to himself. And this is, and this occurs frequently in the Psalms, where the psalmist, the writer, begins talking to himself. And I know that often we, you know, your mothers will tell you that, you know, don't talk to yourself. It's the first sign of insanity when you start talking to yourself. But truly, I don't know if you're familiar with the pastor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, but Dr. Jones was a pastor in England, and And he, in a commentary on, in a sermon actually, on Psalm 42, which passage we read today for our meditation, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul?" See, again, the psalmist is speaking to himself. "Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." See, it's not that you don't talk to yourself. You talk to yourself all the time. You have the greatest influence on yourself because nobody says as much to you throughout the day as you do. So it's not a problem that you don't talk to yourself. It's more a problem that what you're saying to yourself really is not worth listening to. And so Dr. Jones says sometimes we need to stop listening to ourselves and start talking to ourselves. And here the psalmist says, "Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." Psalm 42, "Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God." Psalm 103 starts out with the psalmist, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul." How is it that this man can so confidently begin speaking to himself? Verses 8 and 9 remind us, "For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." Now, we will get to it, but I want to warn you again, as we are halfway through the psalm, to be careful not to begin analyzing your own life right now and saying, "Well, let me see, are my eyes delivered from tears? Well, no, not right now. Are my feet delivered from stumbling? Am I not still in anguish and torment? Well, then, the Lord has not been good to me." But even the psalmist gives testimony to that time, those times in our lives. In verses 10 and 11, he said, "I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted." You see, in belief, there is recognition of our affliction. He says, "But in my alarm, I said, all mankind are liars." When we are dismayed, things go from bad to worse. It is easy for us to forget. It is easy for us to begin with the accusations. All men are liars. You women are all the same. We can't trust Christians anymore. The church is horrible. Look at how they have treated me. In our pessimism, we shoot the messenger. But why is that? I mean, why? Is it true that I have taken a sampling of all men, and I am now the resident expert on mankind, and I can say beyond a shadow of a doubt that all men are liars, that all men are scum, that women are all the same? No. Why? Why do we throw those accusations out there? Why do we hyperbolize in moments of distress? It's because we think that we know their maker. It's because we know the one who designed all mankind, and he is not trustworthy. And so neither can his image bearers be. It's because sometimes we are just reformed enough to know that God is in full control. And if that is true, he is definitely not good. And so we decide all men are liars. But I remind you of verse 5 and 6 again. "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me." Now, it's just as presumptuous to assume that everyone's having a wonderful life to preach through an idea on the joy of the gospel as it is to presume that everyone is having a bad life. And so I do want to say that it's quite possible and even hopeful that many of you are not in this place right now, that this is not something you're going through and perhaps not something you've ever gone through, this despair of life or despair of the situation you find yourself in. And if so, I would say praise God and thank Him for the blessings that flow so abundantly from Him. But I would warn you also that to be very careful not to use that as a perch from which to look down on those who are in distress. In my years of ministry, there's definitely one thing that I've learned. It is that we make better representatives of each other to God than we do of God to each other. And so unless you are willing to drop to your knees on behalf of one another and implore God for deliverance, then we ought to be slow to enter into each other's lives as if we speak for God when we say, buck up, just be happy. Now, is there a place for admonishing the proud? Absolutely, there is. And we'll even get to that, and we talk about our intentional relationships as a core value. But if we do not love each other enough to be going to God on one another's behalf, then we should be slow to think that we have a right to go to each other on behalf of God. But that's not where the psalmist is. It's where he was, admittedly. But here he is remembered that the Lord in his grace and goodness has delivered this simple man. And so he asks in verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? And it's interesting that his response to that question is repeated both in 13 and 14 and then at the end of the passage, in 17 to the end. In 13 and 14 he says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. And then at the end of the psalm, he says, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. It's interesting that the way in which this man intends to repay God for his goodness to him is by more fully relying on God for more goodness. In other words, he asks, how can I repay God for what he has done for me? I will ask him for more. I will call on him all the days of my life. This is actually a pretty upside-down picture of what gratitude looks like, at least by our earthly definition. You see, we think that to show someone that you are appreciative of what they've done is to say to them, I'll never ask you to do that again. We think we even need to begin it with that. I'm sorry to have to bother you with this, but, and then we ask. And when they do care for us or answer according to our needs, we say, thank you. I hope that I will be able to do the same for you one day. And here the psalmist says, I know how I'll show God that I'm grateful for what he has done for my deliverance. I know how I'll show him how glad I am for what he has offered to me. I'll call on him again tomorrow. I'll ask him for more the day after tomorrow. In fact, I'll call on him all the days of my life. Gratitude to God is not saying, I promise you, God, I'm going to get to a place where I won't need to call on you again. God says, no. The gospel is that you never get to that point. In fact, God very mercifully hides most of the reasons you need to call on him from you, and just slowly reveals those to you. If we were to come face to face with all that we needed to call on God for at one time, we would be overwhelmed with grief and sorrow. But as God reveals to us our need, he says, call on me, and I will answer you. And the psalmist gets it. He says, how can I repay? How can I repay? How can I pay back God for his goodness to me? I will ask him for more goodness all the days of my life. And then sandwiched in between those two statements, that realization that how I repay God is by calling on him and by worshiping him. The fulfilling of my vows. Not just fulfilling my vows publicly. I show God my adoration by coming together with other people who, like me, will need to call on God all the days of their lives. Sadly, the ways that they will need to call on God all the days of their lives will not always mirror the ways that I need to call on God all the days of my life. So at times, it will be very messy and sticky and sloppy and smelly. But this is how I show God I trust him. I come and worship him with other sticky, messy, smelly people. But he says here, precious in verse 15 and 16, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. You see, this is what the psalmist now realizes. This is what he was so dismayed over, if it were not true. What each of us are so afraid to ask because we're afraid of God's answer. Even in Sunday school, we were talking about two views of God and how truly, when we don't understand God's goodness, how afraid of him we are. But God says that the death of his saints is precious to him. Why? Well, it says, because you are his servant. You're the son of his maidservant. Or in some of your Bibles, there's an alternate reading that says, you are a faithful son to God, and so he has freed you from your chains. And you can't help but think forward again to Paul, to Romans 8, where Paul says that that very spirit who groans on your behalf is the spirit of adoption. He is not the spirit of slavery, but he's the spirit of sonship who cries out in you, Abba, Father. And so the death of God's saints is precious in a costly way. Because your Father knows that death is your last enemy. It is the last curse of the fall against which all of us will struggle and we will fail. We will die. And that is precious to God because it's not the way it was meant to be. And yet, it is precious to God because when you die, when your struggle is ended, he will have you home with him. He will have delivered your soul from death. He will have delivered your eyes from tears. He will have delivered your feet from stumbling. You will be able to cry out face to face with God, Abba, Father, Daddy, because you will have received from him the cup of your salvation. But we have to see this psalm through the eyes of another one who would have read this psalm to fully understand how that's even possible. How can I say to God, Daddy, how can I receive from God the cup of my salvation? Look at this psalm as Christ would have read this psalm. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my pleas for mercy. Verse 1. later that same night, he would cry, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." Again, in the psalm, "The snares of death encompassed me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow." And again, later that night, Jesus would tell his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Verse 6, "When I was brought low, he saved me." And the following afternoon, Jesus would cry, "My God, why have you forsaken me? You, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." Did God deliver Christ's feet from stumbling? Did God shelter Jesus from the pains of this life? Did God deliver the soul of his Son, his only Son, whom he loved, from death? How could this psalm have ever comforted the one and only Son of God who was not delivered from death? In our kids, in Backyard Bible Club this year, memorized the answer. "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." The world is wearying. This world is disheartening. And God, your Father, knows that. And he did not leave himself untouched by the futility of this world. His Son, Jesus Christ, told us, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, because I have overcome the world." "I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the Lord. O Lord, save me." The scriptures tell us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How can we repay the Lord for all his goodness? By receiving from him the cup of his salvation. By offering our thank offerings. We will be grateful. We will fulfill our vows. Vows that we took long ago, not so long ago. Vows that we have forgotten for so long. But we will fulfill them. And we will call on the Lord as long as we live. This is the joy of the gospel. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. God, you protect the simple. How do I know? Because when this poor man called, you saved him. Lord Jesus, fill us with joy that flows from our salvation we have from you, not from our circumstances or our scenarios or even our feeling like we've gotten it right or done well this week. But give us joy that we are your sons, that we are sons of your Father, that we are co-heirs with you, that we with you get to cry out, "Abba, Father," to the God of all creation. God, make us joyful to remember that. Remind us of that in the darkness. Remind us of that in the light. Fill us with the joy of your salvation. that the world might look and see and watch and wonder and might one day glorify you should you visit them. Lord Jesus, give us a joy in who we are in Christ. In your name alone would we pray and ask for such an extravagant gift. Amen.